Tonight we're going to be actually looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. But again, we're going to take advantage of the parallel passage from Matthew chapter 21 for our, really what amounts to our scripture reading. These video segments are the scripture reading. This is chronologically right after the triumphal entry, so I've backed it up a little bit, and we're going to see just a little bit of the triumphal entry. And let me say at the outset that it would take a massive Hollywood budget to actually portray this thing in the vast scope with the multiplied tens of thousands of people that were actually at this event. And they've done a great job of portraying this on the screen. But I want you to understand what you're about to see on the screen is very much smaller than the way it really happened. So we're going to see what happened right after the triumphal entry.
When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked,
"Who is this?"
The crowds answered,
"This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves.
"It is written,"
he said to them,
"my house will be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers."
The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, they were indignant.
"Do you hear what these children are saying?"
They asked him.
"Yes,"
replied Jesus.
"Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?
And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it,
"May you never bear fruit again."
Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed.
"How did the fig tree wither so quickly?"
they asked. Jesus replied,
"I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer."
Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. I want you to know that liberals, and just to make sure we're all on the same page, when I say liberal in terms of a theologian or a preacher, I mean basically a wolf in sheep's clothing. Somebody who stands up and they're teaching, ostensibly they're teaching the Bible and preaching the gospel, but they really don't believe what the Bible says, and they don't believe that Jesus, there was anything supernatural or divine about him, or if they say he's divine, it gets back into that spark of the divine that's within us all of that kind of malarkey. And because they don't believe in the supernatural, they discount the miracles and they come up with alternate explanations for those, and so they focus on the ethical teachings of Jesus. And they boil Christianity down into, if you want to be a Christian, then follow the Sermon on the Mount and so on. And they focus on the ethical teaching, and they sort of refashion Jesus into, just the nicest guy you'd ever meet in your life, you know? Jesus was just nice, that's all. And they want to be nice people who stand up in front of other nice people and exhort them every week just to be more nice. And that's sort of where they end up. And then they come to this passage, and I want you to know they have such a hard time with this passage. Now, let me give you some quotes from liberal commentators. They think that this passage, not so much the turning over of the money changers' temples, but what he did to the poor fig tree, they say that is, quote, unlike Jesus. They say this must be a spurious account. They say that Jesus here acts like a petulant child and pronounces a curse against the, quote, poor defenseless tree. Another one says Jesus never did a miracle out of selfish motive, and therefore he concludes that this passage must not be a valid passage, that it was inserted later. Well, Jesus never did do a motive or a miracle out of a selfish motive. That is exactly the true, and that is the key to understanding what Jesus did here, particularly as it had to do with the fig tree. You also need to understand that what Jesus did here, bracketed as it is on either side by his encounter with the fig tree and the curse and what happened, this is all there on purpose. He meant for us to look at these things together. Most of the time, people have an inadequate picture of Jesus. If we're conservative, Bible-believing, fundamentalist, traditional Christians, we probably have an image of him that's a little bit skewed, maybe by the paintings we've seen. Jesus is a man of sorrows. It's hard for us to imagine him smiling, although we know that he did. John Eldridge has a book out recently about Jesus' sense of humor. There are some of his parables you cannot understand unless you realize that he was saying them with a twinkle in his eye. And indeed, the whole the first chapter of John and the event that follows after that, when he appears to the disciples on the beach, you can see the humor of Jesus shining through that. We'll get to that more toward Easter. But We see him as a man of sorrows. Others would see him as, again, this ethical man. His standards were above anybody else's. He was ahead of his time, etc., etc. And they can't quite conceive of an angry Jesus. It almost seems to them to think of Jesus that way. Well, that's Jesus isn't being a very good Christian there, is he? They sort of sum it up with a little bit of a rhyme about Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, let's be honest. Of course he was gentle. And he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Rather like a stallion that's been tamed so that a child can lead it. But all of that power is still there. Jesus was meek and he was gentle. And yet Jesus was also angry and passionate and even fierce. There is a wonderful picture in one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. It's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in this particular episode, Lucy and her brother Edmund are wandering through Narnia, and they come upon this vast expanse of green grass. And far away in the center of it, they see a spot of white. And they start walking towards it, and they realize that this spot of white is actually a lamb. And in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, the animals can talk. And as they approach and they get closer, they can see that the lamb is actually preparing a breakfast of fish for them. Now, perhaps you see the parallel there between that and the end of John. And as they come and they're dealing with the lamb, they're talking with the lamb, they're eating with some of the fish, suddenly the lamb begins to grow and transform before their eyes into the mighty lion Aslan, shaking light from his mane, C.S. Lewis describes him. Now, this is imagery drawn right from the scripture. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lion is the Lamb. There is a curious phrase in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, where the Bible talks about the inhabitants of the earth in that future day fleeing or wanting to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, you've seen a lamb. Even if a lamb were angry, what would be intimidating about that? But this is that dual image, if you will. You remember those rings you could get from the gumball machines? They had what's called the flicker technology, where you could sort of move them back and forth and it would flicker between two images. In essence, when we look at Jesus, it flickers back and forth between the lamb and the lion. Jesus is the lamb, but he is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the whole import of this passage is that he will judge empty, fruitless worship. Now, let's take this a little bit at a time, and these are kind of like Legos. They interlock, these episodes, and so we'll back up a little bit, a verse that we actually covered 2 weeks ago. Verse 11, the Bible says this is after the triumphal entry. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All during this last week of his life, at the end of every day, he would go back to Bethany. They weren't sleeping on the ground, as was depicted here. They were staying in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, this is inspection. I'm going to give you four words for this. The first word is inspection. He was looking around, and the sense here is he was looking around critically. As he would enter Jerusalem, as you enter Jerusalem today, from the Mount of Olives, today it's covered in a huge cemetery and houses and apartments and so on. In those days, of course, it wouldn't have been covered with anything like that. But the road from the east came over the top of the Mount of Olives, and as you descended down into the Kidron Valley, the entire city of Jerusalem would have been spread before you. You could have seen the whole thing. In those days, it would have been the magnificence of the temple. And we say the temple and we think of a building. This temple complex covered 30 acres. on Mount Moriah. Even today, as you're descending the Mount of Olives, the entire city of Jerusalem, particularly the old city, old part of the city, is spread out before you. And instead of the temple, you can see the Dome of the Rock. It is a 30-acre complex. I heard one rabbi propose that if the Muslims would agree to it, there is plenty of room on the top of the Temple Mount for them to build the Jewish temple alongside of their Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And that surprised me when I first heard it, but there is a lot of room. It's a plaza at the top of that. Of course, the Muslims will never agree to that. And there are even Jewish rabbis who would never agree to it because the Dome of the Rock, which is separate from the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is on the south side of this 30-acre complex. The Dome of the Rock is situated exactly over the rock, which it is believed Abraham used to sacrifice or near sacrifice his son Isaac. This is the rock that was the centerpiece of the Temple of Solomon, and there are Jewish rabbis who would never settle for any other spot upon which to build the temple, and perhaps they're right there. What I'm trying to get you to see is that this is a huge complex. To put it in a little bit of perspective, we have 10 acres that our church owns here. And so you've got the church building proper, and then we've got the 10 acres that surrounds it. Think about the temple proper, but it's on this 30-acre plaza. It's gleaming in the sunlight. It's got white marble walls. There are columns. It's covered in gold in places. The 15-story tower that sort of fronts the temple proper is there. Then there are the great foundation stones. They average about 20 tons apiece. And by the way, the Wailing Wall is not part of the foundation stones of the temple. The Wailing Wall is part of a platform that was built out to expand the plaza, and that's the foundation of this plaza. But even there, some of these stones were 20 tons. There was one stone, 415 tons. They were huge. This was an absolutely magnificent complex. The plaza on the south side was the length of 3 football fields, end to end, 300 yards, and it was almost as much deep, 250 yards. And when the worshipers came for Passover, the other great feast, there could be over 72,000 people at a time crowded into that plaza. Along with that, it was crammed with pilgrims and vendors, animals, excitement, and noise. It was much more vast than was portrayed there, as well, as good a job as they did. Now, Jesus bookends his ministry with something that he started out this way. He went to the temple in John chapter 2, and that time he made himself a whip. J. Vernon McGee used to play racquetball with a liberal preacher. And the liberal preacher liked to talk to him about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. So one time Vernon McGee had had enough, and in between sets he wiped his face and looked at him and said, "What about when Jesus made the whip and drove the money changers out of the temple? Do you think he was bluffing?" The people that saw Jesus didn't think he was bluffing. They fled before him. He started his ministry that way. Now it's about 3 years later. He's come back to Jerusalem. It's his final week. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that he ends his ministry the way he began it. This time there's no whip. One of the things I liked about this portrayal, it reminded me of the old TV series, The $6 Million Man, where they communicated power by slowing down the motion. You know, that That was a great way to sort of portray the fierceness, the dare I say, the violence of what Jesus was doing here. And you need to understand that this wasn't just something like that was that would have happened. What's going off on over there in the corner among those columns? This was something, these money changers would have been spread all around that plaza, and this would have been something that went on for long moments as Jesus tore through them. Like a whirling dervish, if you will. He cleansed the temple. He made an inspection of it the day before. And then he comes back. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but look at verse 12. Here we have an illustration. On the following day, remember, they go out to Bethany, then they come back from Bethany, down the Mount of Olives. There's Jerusalem. And while they're making that walk, on the following day, they came from Bethany. He was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, Matthew's gospel said, and immediately it withered. Well, if you pronounce a curse on something on one day and you go back on the next day, it's withered. That's pretty immediately. It doesn't take anything away. That's not a contradiction. They're busy doing what Jesus came to do, and they didn't see this fig tree again until, because they went back in the dark that evening. They didn't see it in the light again until the next morning. And so this is sort of divided in two here. Jesus is basically doing an illustration here. A fig tree, figs were a staple of the first century diet in Israel. They used them for all kinds of things. And each family's goal, sort of a picture of contentment, was if you had your own vine and your own fig tree. Kind of like back in World War II, where the government encouraged everybody to have their own war garden so you can be self-supporting and help the war effort and so on. It was the ideal that if we could all sit under our own vine, if we could all eat from our own fig tree, well, that would be a wonderful place to be, a wonderful type of contentment. Fig trees normally bore fruit and leaves more or less simultaneously, but of course the leaves came first, just a little bit. The leaves then became a promise of the fruit. If a fig tree had no fruit with leaves, and sometimes they did. Makes me think of a firecracker that's a dud. Some fig trees, for whatever reason, didn't bear fruit. Those were fruitless trees. It would be fruitless that year. Maybe something could be done and encourage the fruit to come out next year. Now, the Bible says that it was not yet the time for figs. It was not the season for figs. The normal season for a fig tree was in May, meaning you could find fruit on it. Sometimes figs could be found as early as March. Usually those were green, and they weren't really considered very edible. The Passover would have been about mid-April, our Easter. And so Jesus goes to a fig tree before it's even time for figs to be on there. He finds one. There's not even any young figs. No, it's just leaves, and he pronounces a curse on it. And this is why the liberals get so bent out of shape. Well, why would he do that to a poor tree? As though a soulless thing like a plant needs any consideration at all. If they'd have cut it down and used it for a fire, the liberals wouldn't have thought anything about it. But suddenly he curses this poor defenseless fig tree. Why would he do such a thing? I want you to remember that Jesus was both prophet, priest, and king. And in the Old Testament, prophets often acted out the truth that they were trying to proclaim. They were sometimes living object lessons. And what Jesus is doing here is illustrating. Now remember, he's just looked over the temple area the day before. Now they're coming back in. He finds this fruitless, leaf-filled fig tree. He pronounces a curse upon it. I want you to know the illustration comes right out of the inspection that had happened the day before. Now, then there's the indignation. Verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now we have to get an idea of the vastness of this. The temple proper was surrounded by three courts. The outermost court was called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go in there, man, woman, boy or girl, Jew or Gentile. But if you were not Jewish, it was divided from what came next by a low wall, and periodically on this low wall there were stone tablets into which was carved a warning that if you were not Jewish, you must not advance beyond this low wall under penalty of death. Now, the Romans were the only ones that legally could administer a death penalty, but they also knew that the Jews were volatile. And when it came to matters of their religion, they turned a blind eye. If a Gentile would happen to go past that, the temple police would come down upon them and mete out death to the violator, and the Romans would do nothing. So if you were even a Gentile convert to Judaism, you could go into that court of Gentiles, but you better not step one toe beyond that low stone wall. The next area, another vast surrounding area, this sort of concentric, not circles, but squares. The next court was the court of women. And women could advance this far, but you could go no farther than this court if you were a woman. Men could go next into the next innermost court. This was the court of Israel. But even they could go no further unless they were a priest, and then you could go into the temple proper. So there was this vast complex surrounding this out in the portico, Solomon's porch. Solomon's, that makes it sound like something you'd sit on and pick a guitar or a banjo. Solomon's porch was this vast colonnade that surrounded this 30-acre structure. And just inside them or underneath them were all of these money changers and money exchangers and people who would sell animals. Now, what was the deal here? Why was this allowed? In the law, every male was required to pay a half shekel temple tax every year. And so usually on one of the festivals, usually Passover, when you came, you would then pay your half shekel tax. But this was the Jewish temple. No foreign coins were allowed. Often these foreign coins would have maybe Caesar's image or the image of some pagan god or goddess, and that was not to be allowed into the temple complex. You couldn't pay your temple tax with a pagan coin. So, for your convenience, they set up money changers. You need to know that the high priest and his family was behind all of the business that I'm about to describe to you. And it kept them in a lavish lifestyle because these money changers would charge a very high rate of interest. You bring in your pagan money, and they would give you the kind of money you could use in the temple for the temple tax, but it was not an even exchange, and they made out handsomely from this. Now, in addition, the law allowed for those who came to worship from afar, it was impractical to bring an animal all that way to sacrifice, particularly if it was required to be without blemish. And so you would bring money with you, and you would buy the animal that you intended to present to the priest to sacrifice there. The interesting thing there is you could buy, for instance, pigeons or doves, which were used for many of the sacrifices. You could buy them in Jerusalem outside of the temple complex at much cheaper rates than you could buy them inside the temple complex. But what would happen is some of the Levites, some of the priests would come and say, "Oh, you didn't buy that here? Let me see this." And they would examine it, and they would always find a blemish in the bird or the animal that you didn't buy. "Well, this has a blemish. You need to go buy one from our approved vendors over here." And they would sell you perhaps an identical bird that wasn't any better than the one you brought in at a highly overpriced rate. So this is the kind of thing that was going on, and basically you were between a rock and a hard place. It was taking advantage of those who came to worship, but it was big business, it was accepted, and this is just what went on. Now, there was something else here too. Not so much in the law, but in the rules, the Mishnah surrounding the law, they taught the Jewish people that the temple compound was holy and you shouldn't just use it for a shortcut. But the fact of the matter is, if you were in the city of Jerusalem and you wanted to go out to the Kidron Valley, you wanted to go out to the Mount of Olives for whatever reason, it saved an awful lot of walking if you went through Solomon's portico, if you walked through the temple complex and went out the other side. And even though their Mishnah said, don't do this, this is disrespectful, most people did it anyway and nobody made much of a fuss over it. So, here you have this 30-acre complex, these vast porticos, all of this noise, all of the smells, the animals, the people, the bargaining, the bickering and the dickering, I want to say, back and forth, the people just passing through. It was a mass of humanity and merchandising. This is what Jesus waded into. Again, I'll say, like a whirling dervish. He's overturning the money changers. And the Bible says he overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He stopped the cross traffic. What I want you to see is this wasn't just some small crowd gathered around Jesus as he walked through the temple area. Everything came to a standstill in that vast temple complex. He wouldn't allow anyone to bring anything through it. He wouldn't allow anything to be sold. And this vast amount of worshipers crowded into that plaza. This wasn't Jesus just sitting and talking conversationally with a few people. It may have been the greatest preaching event of his earthly life. Just days before he went to the cross, he is crying out to this entire gathered throng, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" He's quoting from Isaiah 56:7, and the people of Israel and the worship in Jerusalem was meant to be a witness to the nations, to draw them to it. But if the nations came, what would they find? A shopping mall. That's what it had turned into. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and it was like the Mall of America and Wall Street rolled into one. And then he said, but you have made it a den of robbers. The indignation that he expressed by turning over the money changers' temples, it led right into this time of instruction in verses 17 and 18. Now, he's quoting not only from Isaiah chapter 56, but from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 11. You've made it a den of robbers. He's also referring to something that they would have been very familiar with. As you entered Jerusalem, as you came to Jerusalem along the Jericho Road. And we've all heard that gospel song sung by a good quartet, "On the Jericho Road." I could sing bass for it tonight, I think. And that just sounds like a wonderful, wouldn't you just love to walk the Jericho Road? I want you to know the Jericho Road was dangerous in places. It was a narrow defile surrounded by high cliffs and canyons. In these cliffs, there were caves, and robbers had learned to lurk in those caves. From those caves, they could come out, rob the unwary traveler, and then go back to the relative safety of their cave. So there were dens of robbers along the Jericho Road here. And so not only is he quoting from Jeremiah, but he's also alluding to something that maybe they had experienced as they went through on their way to Jerusalem, perhaps with their own arms and protection to guard against would-be robbers. And he's making this instruction and he's telling them, look what you have done to the worship of Jehovah God. You've made a house of prayer for all nations into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Now, just like the robbers could go and commit these acts of robbery and then go back to the relative safety of their caves, in a way, the Jewish people in that day thought that their worship made them safe. They knew they were under the boot heel of Rome. They were waiting for Messiah to come and throw off the yoke of Rome. But they also believed as long as the temple stood and as long as we had worship going at the temple, well, everything was going to be all right. And it didn't matter how far their hearts got away from God, as long as they were making the sacrifice, as long as the temple stood, well, everything was going to be all right. And in a way, it was like those robbers going out and doing the robbery and then retreating to the safety of their dens. They thought they could live any way they want and retreat to the safety of their worship and, well, we'll be all right. It was a false hope. When my brother Steve was very little, we were at my grandparents' house, and he had done something to incur the wrath of Mom. And they came running from the back of my grandparents' house. Here comes little Stevie, and here comes Mom hot on his tail. My grandfather was sitting in his chair watching a ball game or something, and before he could say or do anything, Steve just jumped up in his lap and looked at my mother, who was looming over him, and he said, "Boy, that was close." And my grandfather just looked at my mother like, "Okay, you can't do anything now. We can't dishonor his faith." It worked there. But in essence, these people were saying, as long as I can jump up into the lap of this temple worship, whoa, then everything's okay. No matter how I live or no matter where my heart is. This was the instruction Jesus was giving. In effect, the nation of Israel, when Jesus was there, was full of leaves. It looked wonderful, and the temple worship was there, and everything was doing great business, and it was awe-inspiring to see the temple complex full of people and in the sun and at night with these great cauldrons of flame going. It was even lit up at night. It was absolutely spectacular. It looked great, but there was no spiritual fruit. This is the point that Jesus is making. So he starts out with his inspection. He begins his illustration with the fig tree. He expresses the indignation of God with what's going on there by overturning the courts or the tables of the money changers. He's instructing this vast throng of people that he brought to a standstill. And then there's one final part to this. We're not going to go through the very end of what Jesus... Well, next thing we'll look at is Jesus talking to us about prayer. But the Bible says in verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. Going back to Bethany, they would have passed the fig tree. They couldn't have seen it. It was dark. So they spent the night, verse 20, as they passed by in the morning. They're going back by. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Not just on the edges of the branches, all the way down. It had been healthy, fruitless, but healthy the day before. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." We'll get to Jesus' response next. But this is where illumination started to come. Withered away to its roots. There are three implications to be seen here. And the first is the power of Jesus' words. It came to pass, literally, as he said back in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." We've talked about blessings. A blessing was simply a prayer for God to do something wonderful for someone. Well, a curse, we think of a curse today, we think of, you know, what somebody says when they hit their hammer with a thumb or something. A curse was also a prayer. It was a prayer for God to judge you in some way. And so this was the curse that Jesus pronounced, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and it didn't. May I say to you, those who would say, "Oh, what he did to that poor defenseless fig tree." Well, first of all, for crying out loud. Second of all, that just says it all, doesn't it, for crying out loud. And second of all, Jesus honored this tree. He used this tree to teach a profound truth, and we're still talking about a tree 2,000 years later. Jesus said, "Let no one eat fruit of you," and it came to pass literally as he said. The second thing we need to see is that this was a foreshadowing of the temple, of what was going to happen with the temple. This tree had been in full leaf. It was beautiful. It just had no fruit. And then it became withered from its root. Here is Jerusalem in all of its worship, the spiritual quote-unquote heart of the nation of Israel, in full flower, full of leaves. It looked great, but there was no fruit. And in less than four decades after this, Jerusalem would be withered and blighted to its root. in the war with Rome, Jewish zealots hid in the temple from their enemies. In so doing, the Jewish zealots desecrated the temple. And before it was all over in AD 70, just as Jesus predicted, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus said not one stone would be left on another. You say, well, the Wailing Wall's still there. He wasn't talking about the retaining wall that Herod built for the courtyard. He was talking about the temple proper. And the Roman general Titus, with an eye to the beauty of the buildings, he instructed his soldiers, don't destroy the temple. We're going to conquer this, but we're going to save that beautiful building. And the soldiers got in such a frenzy, they began to loot and to pillage and to set fire. And it takes a lot of madness for a Roman soldier to disobey an order like that. But the entire legion, it seemed, just was infected with a madness, and they tore into that place. By the time they were done, they had set so many fires, the gold melted. And they began tearing apart the place looking for treasures. And when it was all said and done, not one stone of the temple was left one upon another, just as Jesus had said. And this fig tree was, in essence, an object lesson of what was going to happen to Jerusalem. This is why Jesus paused and wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you to me like a hen its chicks, but you would not." The third thing we can draw from this, Jesus said something else that he meant literally too. When he spoke three times of the death that he was to die, when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and told his disciples to tell no one what they'd seen until he had risen from the dead, and his disciples said, well, wonder what he meant by rising from the dead. Of course, he couldn't have meant it literally. That never even crossed their mind. It has to be, what is he teaching us here? Wonder what he means by the rising from the dead. Jesus meant that literally too. And that's exactly what he's moving toward, and that's exactly what happened. His death, burial, and resurrection. The whole point to this, as this cursing of the fig tree bookends Jesus' cleansing of the temple, he is attacking worship that looks good, but there's no heart. He's attacking us for going through the motions, but our heart being far from him. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we confess to you that you are the only way to God. And our only plea is not that we've kept rules or that we've been religious, but that Christ died for us. And just as you said you would, you died and literally rose again. Lord, we pray, save us, help us, forgive us when we get so caught up in our own rituals, in our own worship, maybe even in our own buildings. Forgive us when we do this and our hearts are far from you. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray, that we might bear fruit for you. It is not in the bearing fruit that we are saved. We are only saved by you, Lord Jesus, and faith in you. But having been saved, we pray, O God, help us to worship you with our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we pray that you would cause us to bring forth fruit that glorifies your name, so that others would see us and glorify you because of us. Left to ourselves, we can't live like that, Lord Jesus. Come and live through us and bear fruit. Help us to abide in you that we might bring forth much fruit and glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.